Thank you, worship band, for helping us sing and worship well this morning. I didn't realize it, but that was the first iteration of our worship band that we could strictly call a boy band. And gentlemen, thank you. We sang some of those songs in a key that I could actually manage today. And so anyway, thanks, guys. Thank you for all of you that prepare every week to help us worship well. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes a real commitment for people to be here week by week. And so thank you for that commitment. We're blessed by it each week when we're together. Well, I don't know how to do this other than just jump in and do it. Here we go. Today is the beginning of a series on the book of Revelation. And oftentimes when we look at the book of Revelation, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a little bit odd, a little bit awkward. I don't know about you, but there are times when I've even avoided the book of Revelation. It's something that you get into and you're not really sure you know what to do with it or what's supposed to happen with it. It's like we've had people bringing boxes of garden produce and setting it out here, and people have been taking it. What if someone brought in a box of artichokes? You ever seen an artichoke? Looks like a little cactus kind of thing, a little pineapple upside down kind of thing. What in the world do you do with an artichoke? I've got no idea. And sometimes we come to the book of Revelation and we look at it, and it's like, oh man, what in the world do we do with this thing? Sometimes we'll brave it and we'll go into chapters 2 and 3. It talks about some churches there in pretty straightforward language. Okay, we can handle that. Maybe chapter 4, 5, a vision of heaven and what's going on there. But man, 6 through 20, no. It's like one of those places that still exists in the world after there's been a war and they fence it off and they said, don't go in here. This is a minefield. And that's what 6 through 20 look like. And sometimes we'll get courage up and we'll hit chapter 21 or 22, pull some verses from there, maybe through a funeral or something. I think the last time that we went through Revelation together was in 2007 and 2008. Yeah, we've been here a while, haven't we? And I need to tell you that that time I was pretty nervous about it. I was, kind of felt like doing your taxes. You get all the information in front of you and you're juggling the numbers and you're trying to figure it out and you're writing it down with great trepidation, and you're pretty sure that even though you've completed it and you've sent it in, you're pretty sure you messed up. I don't feel like that this time. I'm certainly not any smarter. But it seems to me in the decade or so since we last went through the book of Revelation together, the church in America and our culture have changed in ways that make this book ring truer than ever before. Maybe it has in other times. I believe the book of Revelation might be the most pertinent guide for discipleship and following Jesus, and to be faithful to Christ for our day and for the foreseeable future. So I'm excited to take this journey with you. It will not be consistent, and you know, Christmas is going to get in the way here, and maybe Easter in there, and so we're going to take a few breaks. We're going to pretty much, the standard fare will be the book of Revelation along the way. I invite you to read ahead. I invite you to ask questions. I invite you to talk about these things in your Sunday school class or in a small group. I invite you to talk to Josiah or I about these things. Book of Revelation is a treasure for us, I believe, at this time. Would you pray with me, please? God, it's good to be in this place. It's good to be amongst those who are seeking you, God. And Lord, as we've come to this place, we've come, Lord, to hear your word and your word only. We ask, God, that you'd open our hearts. We would hear, that we would understand, just as we're called to do again and again in this book that we're about to open together. We ask, God, most of all, that you would renew and invigorate and strengthen our faith in Jesus and all that you've done for him. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, are you ready? Go ahead and open it up. It's the last one in there. You'll need to pass by the maps and the concordance, and then you'll be right there, coming from the back. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must take place soon. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. Well, that didn't feel too bad, did it? We made it through. And actually, these first three verses are kind of what's called a prologue sometimes. It's kind of setting up some broader purposes. It's kind of getting us oriented as we jump in here. It prepares us for what's to come. And it says the first words, and sometimes you have a Bible that might be titled, if it was King James perhaps, it might be the Apocalypse, and that's from the first word that's in here, the Revelation. In Greek it is apokalypsis, and it refers to that as we look at the Scripture. That's where the name comes from. It's the first word. They just tagged it up on top. But it's a revelation of Jesus. So whatever we encounter in this book, it either is about Jesus, or it comes through Jesus, or it's attributed to Jesus in one way, shape, or another. Revelation is an apocalypse. Things are not really apparent. Maybe they're not completely accessible to our reason, but they're given to us, and it's given to us to reveal Jesus to us. When we think about this notion of revelation and apocalypse, we need to think of Christmas morning when everybody trudges down and everybody's excited and ready to open the presents. And what people do is they hand out the presents one by one and people tear off the wrapper to see what's inside. And that's what a revelation is like. That's what apocalypse is like. It's tearing things open to see what is inside, to see what is revealed. Things that have been mysterious, things we can't normally peer into, they're broken open. So we might see them. And so in the book of Revelation, we are set up already. From the first word, we're set up with things that are going to be shown. Things that are going to be differentiated. Things that are going to be revealed. There will be the curtain pulled back, if you will, between the present and the future. Between God's dwelling place and the dwelling place of Satan. Between heaven and between earth. Between man, between the heavenly hosts. Because Jesus has mediated everything God has and is and will do in the world, Jesus is central to this whole message. Don't forget that piece. It's also clear that as John writes this, he is very cognizant of the fact that he has seen images, he's had visions, and he's heard things, and he's writing them down, and he understands that it's not just his perception of things. It's very common in our day and age when people come to the Word of God, there's something called reader response criticism. And that is basically, these words have no real meaning to them. They only have meaning when you read it and it clicks something in your brain. And whatever clicks in your brain, that's the meaning. That is absolutely antithetical to what we understand God's Word to be and how it operates. Now, don't picture John sitting at a table with pen in hand. And he's watching the clouds go by and God is making his hand write things. It's not it either. It's not auto-dictation.
But John told us how this all took about, how it came about, what took place. That he's writing down the message that's been given to him. The message given to him by an angel. And the angel received the message from Jesus. And Jesus received the message from God the Father. So what we have here is going through the chain of command, if you will. What we have here is the very Word of God itself. And John is cognizant that that is what he is writing. And that's the weight of the things that we're seeing. Therefore, we should be careful with how we interpret it. We should be careful with how we look at it. We should make every effort to understand what God's heart and God's mind are in it. It is not for us to assign the meaning to these things. And some of the greatest problems that have happened in the church with regard to this book are because people have come up with ideas and theories, and they've made their charts and their timelines, and they've imposed a meaning upon the book of Revelation. There's one very, very common today. I'm not going to name it, but there's one interpretation of Revelation that is only about 100 years old. And it all started with a little girl who had a vision in Scotland during the revivals that were happening there in the 1820s. And the pastor heard what she saw, and he wrote a whole system of theology, and he superimposed it upon the book of Revelation. And he said things, and he believed things, and things were taught. Books have been written about it. And prior to that little girl's vision of those things, for the 1800 years prior to the church, nowhere did anybody talk about anything remotely close to what this guy systemized in the charts that he made. You need to be careful. In those first three verses, I hope you heard it at the end, there is the first parable in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. This is the first one. They often start with the notion of blessed are, like in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. So blessed are those who read these words and hear them and heed the words. Whatever this is, it is not for us to fill our brains. It's not for us to construct theological frameworks. It's for us to live by practically here, now, is to impact us right where we live. If we let this message sink deep into our hearts, we'll be in a place where God's grace and peace will flood into our lives. Now, we've already gotten to a place where we've got a couple of guidelines now, just from the prologue, just from John's introduction, that'll help us to understand and apply this book further on down the line. Okay, these are like guardrails that we need to have up so we don't go to extremes, so we don't end up in places like the guy writing the whole systematic theology based on a couple of dreams a little girl had. The first one is, this is prophecy. John even says that. This is prophecy. If you remember in the series we just did of Bad Boys, where we looked at the kings of Israel and Judah, there were prophets coming and going constantly. And we didn't do this matching, but if you did, if you went into the Old Testament at the end of it and looked at the prophets there, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Micah, all the way down, Obadiah, if you went through those prophets, you would be able to match them up with certain kings in certain periods. And the word of the Lord that came to them was for specific people at a specific time in a specific situation. Very, very little of it is about the far-off future. Prophecy is a word of God to His people in a moment, in a particular situation where they've got to get things straightened out, where they've got to get their bearings right. And God said the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord, calling His people back to faithfulness, calling them back to the covenant. So John says, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy. It's a relevant word for the present, and it calls for response by God's people. Now, certainly, there are times in prophecy, and we know in Isaiah, there are the servant psalms that refer to Jesus. There are other things along the way, but if you counted up all the verses, there'd be very, very, very few verses in the prophecies in the Old Testament, in the prophets, that have to do with some far-off, remote, distant future. We need to keep that in mind when we look at the gospel or the revelation and what John has written. Because see, when prophecy mentions the future, when it outlines future events, it's always so that people will be faithful in the present. It's always so that far-off thing in the future, that far-off object, that far-off time, that will reach back and move them now to faithfulness. So when we look at the book of Revelation, we need to be clear. We need to fight the temptation to chart out everything specifically and exactly and put it all in a nice timeline and chronological table. It doesn't go like that. Certainly John does talk about the future. Certainly he does make predictions about things that will come and things that will be. But many times he loops back on himself and he says the same thing he just said a little bit ago, but he does it from a different angle. And he's shooting back and forth between heaven and earth. So we've got all these things happening and we need to be careful. You need to be careful specifically of taking these events and shoving them off into the future to where they're kind of, in a sense, they lose their punch, if you will. They lose their current work to be done in our lives. We push that off to a safe distance in a way. Now this is a prophecy. That's the function of it. But also you'll see we've already begun to see another part of it, not just as a function prophecy, but the form, the genre, if you will, is called apocalyptic. Remember the time Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and they were talking about having their lineage in Abraham, and Jesus said, God is able to raise up sons and daughters of Abraham from these rocks. Right? So does that mean we should sit there and stare at rocks and wait for them to turn into human beings? I mean, Jesus said it. The Bible's literally true, right? No, poetry is poetry. In Jesus' case, hyperbole is hyperbole. In the case of Revelation, apocalyptic is apocalyptic. We've already had the interjection in things of a heavenly being, a heavenly messenger. He brought the message to John from Jesus, who received the message from God the Father. And we'll see pretty soon, we will see John's visions bouncing all over the place, if you will. From the courts of heaven to the courts of Satan. For being here landed and grounded on earth to being escorted, elevated to the heavenly realms. Doesn't mean those things are not true, but one of the things that apocalyptic does is that it peels open things that we never would guess. It shows us things that would never come to our mind. It reveals things to us that are greater than we can imagine. And so we'll find all kinds of images, all kinds of special numbers, all kinds of symbols used along the way. John is stretching. He's stretching to describe these incredible things that he's seen, that he's never seen before, that it's almost hard to put into words, yet he does so for our benefit. We need to remember that. We need to take that into account. I'm not saying that anything that he says is not true. I'm saying it's like, in many cases, what Jesus said when he said, God can make sons and daughters of Abraham from these rocks. You need to be careful. It used to be, I think it was a Coke commercial. I don't quite remember. I think it was a Coke commercial. I hope it wasn't a beer commercial. There were no words, none. There were people on a sandy beach on a bright day. There was another scene where there were people out in a hot, humid, warm day, and it was very obvious. And it showed several images, and what it did is it evoked thirst inside of you. And at the end, all it did was had someone hold up a can of Coke, and it popped the lid, and it went, psst. That wasn't a beer commercial, was it? Any of you know the one I'm talking about? Coke's had some very innovative commercials. Not a word. All images. All images meant to bypass our brain, meant to bypass our rationality and strike us at the heart, strike us in our appetites in that case. And so when we go into the book of Revelation, John is going to blow us away with visions and images and symbols and all kinds of things that are just going to be bigger than life. And they're trying to bypass our brain, which so often we get stuck in. It's going to strike us in the heart. It's going to strike us in our will. It's going to move us in ways that are deeper than mere words and arguments could ever do. These are a couple of things we've got to keep in mind as we move forward. It's all true. This is the Word of God. It is literally true in the way that it's meant for us to be taken. It's aimed to do a deep work inside of us. And if we read it, if we hear it, and we heed it, the call is that we be blessed. Let's take the next verses now, 4-7. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and who is to come. And grace and peace to you from the seven spirits who are before His throne. And grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You notice that in that passage there is very directly a Trinitarian formulation. When I baptize people here in the baptistry, I baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? We've got all three persons named here, but they're kind of out of order, aren't they? We've got the Father who was and is to come. We've got the Spirit. And it says the seven spirits before the throne of God, I believe, does it not? Uh-oh. There's John. There's apocalyptic. Let's be careful. There's one of those special numbers. What's the number seven? It's the number of God. We'll find out later in this book that six is the number of man. What really is being referred to here is not just any spirit, certainly not another angel or one of the heavenly hosts, certainly not some other minor demigod. It's none other than the third person of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit. It is God's Spirit. And notice that the last one mentioned, the one who gets most of the ink here, is Jesus. Now, why is that? So John said the purpose was of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That everything God has planned and everything God has done and everything God will do in this earth has been mediated through Jesus. He's the agent of God's salvation. He's the agent of God redeeming this world to Himself. He's the agent that God has chosen to use to straighten things up, to finally bring His creation to renewal. And so when we talk about being a Christian and we talk about not just believing in God, If you're here this morning and you believe in God, that's great. But if Jesus, well, I don't know. I just believe in God. Well, okay. But God has worked definitively and thoroughly and completely in Jesus Christ. And everything that God does in this world and will do in this world, it will be mediated through Christ. That's why we talk about believing in Jesus. If today you just believe in God, I want to encourage you, look a little bit farther and see what God has done in Jesus and God's purposes in Jesus. You need to tack that on because God has acted in Him. And if you believe in God, then you must believe in the agent through whom He has brought salvation to us, in the way that God has chosen to redeem and bring back under His rule and under His control and under His sovereignty this world that is desperately rebelled and turned from God. And that's why Jesus said in John 14, if you believe in God, that's good, but now believe also in Me. Because I'm God in the flesh. I'm not God way off on high somewhere out there. I'm God who's visited here, and I've done a work among you for you. And so believe in God and believe in Me as that work, as that one through whom He has performed His will. And here we've got that highlighted by the sequence. And John offers praise to Christ because of all that He has done and all that He will do. And notice what it says about us. That it's through His work, dying on the cross for our sins, that we are forgiven. And notice that that's motivated by love. Motivated by love. Oftentimes we think of God as being far off and distant and He really doesn't see much of us and somehow we're pretty small on His radar screen and He really doesn't take much account of us. But everything that happened through Christ, all of that was through the love of God. We do not live in an indifferent universe. We do not live in a world that is just kind of wound up like a clock and just laid out there to run its course. No, God is actively involved in our lives as a sovereign one who loves us. Because that love is settled in God, because it's exhibited so clearly in Christ and what He's done and what He will do. It's a love that no one can take from us. It's a love that no one can erase. Ever. As a matter of fact, it's a love. It's a love that identifies us clearly what we're worth and who we are and our dignity that comes from God. Notice also it talks about the result of these things that Jesus has done. Because of this salvation that He's given to us due to His love, He's made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and His Father. In other words, through what Christ has done, we have been reassembled, we've been reconstituted, if you will. The covenant people of God we saw fumble and ultimately break apart in the Old Testament as we went through the Bad Boys series. Now all the things that was supposed to do, all the things that were hoped for in that system has now been done thoroughly and specifically and totally through Christ. So John says, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Who would need a word that strong? This is a salutation of an ancient letter form, kind of. And John says, it's Me, I'm writing to you. And he said, I'm writing to the seven churches that are in Asia. It's the province of Rome. Notice he says there's that number again, seven, right? And you can go out and you can literally plot these churches and the cities they were on in a map. The seven churches. But probably that seven is referring to not just these seven churches, but to all who will hear and read this message and heed it. Because certainly there were other churches other than just those seven main cities. They were basically the cities that were on what was called the Great Circular Road. And if you went to a map and you looked It's in kind of roughly where Turkey's at, kind of. You would literally see that those cities are in a circle. Apostle John was bishop, if you will, head pastor, if you will, making the rounds, if you will, amongst these churches. They were in a difficult time. The nearest we can tell was during the reign of Domitian. He was one of the Roman emperors. And it was at a time in Rome when things were beginning to kind of loosen up a bit. Cracks were beginning to show in the empire. Several emperors had noted this, and they were trying desperately to hold together the empire. They were trying to give some sense of identity again to Rome that people could rally around and be a part of and be proud of. And a lot of it had been unsuccessful. The Roman Empire was literally in decline. Domitian saw this, and he was trying to pull things together. And one of the things that he did was try to hold up the importance of the emperor in that position, and certainly himself. And he declared for the first time officially that they would begin to worship the emperors as gods. And then one of the confessions of being a Roman citizen was that the emperor is Lord and God. Really? If you read through the New Testament, if you read in Acts, in the early church as it's working, you would know that the early confession of the church is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so these Christians, in this culture that's beginning to crumble, with radical steps being taken to kind of hold things together, that edict being made that everyone will take on this perspective, everyone will do it like this, the Christians wouldn't participate. They wouldn't participate in the festivals. They wouldn't participate in the holidays. They certainly wouldn't declare that Domitian is Lord and God. So when you got somebody like that, what do you do with them? Teachers, when you have a kid in the class who's always contrarian, what do? He's throwing off everyone else. He's causing a disruption. He's not getting with a program or a work. You might have somebody like that. Hopefully it's not you. What was happening is that persecution was beginning to mount. Suspicion was falling upon the Christians because they wouldn't get with the program. Go ahead and keep your other religion. You just have to add this one to it. You have to just confess this one as well. It's okay. It won't hurt anything. Just claim Jesus is Lord and Domitian is Lord too, and we're all good. And they wouldn't do it. John is writing to these people at this time. Probably the persecution was uneven, but it was beginning to mount. It was beginning to take place. They were subversives. They were objects of scorn. They certainly were a ready and easy scapegoat. And so they were increasingly easy targets of persecution. That's who this incredible description of God the Father and the Spirit and Jesus is given to. These people who were in this place, overwhelmed by the culture, overwhelmed by the law, certainly overwhelmed by the sword. This word, this revelation was given to them. And John named specifically that this grace and this peace, that this divine favor and hearts filled with the calm assurance that it was possible, even in the world in which they lived, even with the pressure that they were under, even though they were the odd man out at all times, grace and peace were possible because it was from God and from the Spirit and from Jesus. Everything that Jesus was and is and will be is for us. He overcame sin and death and the forces of evil. He's victorious, and He will share His victory with us, who also are faithful witnesses in this world, such as it is, just as He was. Now we've got another piece, friends, as we look at Revelation, as we read it, we've got to understand that this isn't some theological treatise to be put on the shelf, and if people want to look at it or whatever, if they're interested, they can come and look at it. This is a pastoral letter. It is full of heart. It is full of love and passion of John for his people. He is contending with them. He's contending for them. He is battling for them to have a faith that matters and a faith that endures. So the things that he's sharing are practical. They're immediate. They're applicable. As we read this book, we need to be careful of pushing things off. We need to be careful of insulating ourselves from them, because they are meant to be heeded. Now, here, us. I said at the beginning that Revelation might be the best book for us at this particular time in our culture. It might be a book with some immediacy as we seek to follow Jesus in a changing world. Here's why. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is what the Lord God says, the Lord God who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty One. Now that seems a little bit odd. It almost seems like John dumped that in there, but I would contend that that is the summary of the whole book. If you remember that verse, if you want to memorize something out of Revelation, memorize that verse. That's the point. That's the book. That's the piece. The point is very simple. God is the supreme King of the universe. He exists forever. His power is limitless. His intentions are unalterable, and forever His character will be holy and righteous and good and merciful and loving. God is the Supreme One. No one changes Him. No one calls Him to account. Rather, He's the one that determines all things, to whom all are accountable. And that's one of the reasons I think this book is so important. It's right there in that summary statement. It seems to me in our day of all days, it seems to me that we've lost the sense of God and His sovereignty. It seems to me we need a God like that. Here's the question. Although I believe we need a God like that, is a God like that what you really want? Although I believe this is the kind of God we need, is that really the kind of God that we want? And that's a huge question. I believe that's the major question before the church in the West, before the church in America. It's the major question before us. Is that the kind of God we really want? You see, a God like that, one who is supreme, one who is King of the universe, one who is the Almighty over all, He will set you free from your sin. But will you give up the chains of your bondage? He will bless you, but will you walk in His ways? He will save you, but will you forsake your own righteousness, make a full confession, and repent? He will strengthen you to stand the pressure. But will you give up the praise and the approval of others? It will be joy to you. But will you thirst for the truth? He will grant peace to your soul. But will you forgive and love? He will freely give you hope. But will you forsake all else? It seems to me the real question before the church in America and the church in the West and before each of us is, will we let God be God? Will we willingly choose to let the Almighty reign over us? That is the main point of the book of Revelation. God is the supreme King of the universe. Now he lists the primary question to each of us is, will we willingly choose to let God reign over us? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. We ask, God, that you would help us to see and to hear it. More importantly, Lord, we ask for the power of your Spirit to help us heed it and do it and work it out. Lord, we ask for forgiveness this morning. For thinking small things of you. Forgive us, Lord, for being so enamored by the productions of men, being so blown away by the advances we have made, using stuff you've given to us, using the laws that you have created, using the brains you've gifted us with. We claim way too much for ourselves. In so doing, Lord, you recede to the background of our hearts and our imaginations. We pray, God, that you would demolish our idols. Small, cheap, worthless creations that we've made of you in our own hearts and minds. Blow them up, God. We need to see you, Lord, in all your glory. Because that's what we need most. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we respond to our call?